Welcome to the Bethany Bible Church Teaching Ministry Podcast, a place to dive deep into God's Word and discover how it transforms everyday life. We're a church committed to praising God, preparing His people, and proclaiming the gospel. Each message features biblical teaching from our Sunday gatherings with the goal of helping you grow in your faith, understand Scripture more clearly, and live out the truth of the gospel wherever God has placed you. Whether you're a part of our Bethany family or listening in from across the world, we're glad you're here. So whether you're commuting, exercising, or doing dishes, grab your Bible, lean in, and let God's Word speak into your life. If you ever have questions or want to learn more about Bethany Bible Church, visit us online at bethanybiblechurch.com. Thanks for listening. We're honored to walk with you as you grow in Christ.
So we are in the Gospel of John. So if you want to open up your Bibles to John chapter 2. We will be in those incredible verses today. And just as a reminder, this whole book, John's purpose in writing this book is so that we might believe. Those who don't know Jesus would come to understanding and belief in him. And those of us who have accepted Christ as Savior would come to know him more, to believe in him more. In fact, he uses the term believe over 100 times within this gospel. I think that it's easy to say that that's what he wants us to come to understand throughout these texts. And if just that inference is not enough, he goes ahead and clearly says it in John chapter 20, verse 31, as we've said each week. We point out this is the overarching theme for the whole book. It says, "But these are written so that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life by the power of his name." And John doesn't just say, "Believe me," right? Although he himself was an eyewitness to all that Jesus did, but he gives numerous eyewitness accounts throughout this gospel with signs of Jesus that he was truly the Son of God. And last week we looked at John the Baptist who proclaimed boldly every time he came into the presence of Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And that's such a powerful statement. And as we walk into chapter 2 today, we end up in a setting that is unusual. It's at a wedding, and we run into a problem. And as I was studying this, I was reminded of my own wedding. Now, if you're married, I would love to hear from any party that went through a whole wedding without any issues, right? If you have the perfect wedding bliss, even the doves flew away perfectly. If that's you, write a book, okay? Because the rest of us, we have problems. And I'll tell you this, our wedding, our planning, Rainy and I's wedding, was fraught with some issues. And I will tell you that the one that I'm going to talk about today, clearly 100% on me. It started out kind of just, sometimes I feel like I have to defend my ridiculous moves, and I really have no defense as to why at the end of the day I did what I did. But I will say, our pastor was set to marry us, and everything was fine. It was wonderful. It was no question. Everything was fine. And then he calls us the day before our rehearsal and said, "Hey, I'm down in the back. I can't stand up." That's hard. But thankfully, my dad was a certified minister, and I called him. I said, "Hey, would you marry us?" He goes, "Okay." And so, you know, get a message together within, 2 days, no pressure. He said, "Yes, feel like check the box." We had some other stuff that happened too, right? The ring, Rainey's ring, she told me before, she's like, "Look, the ring doesn't just slide on and off. It takes a little bit to get it over the knuckles, so you might have to put a little pressure." That seems like a simple thing to say. That was the most pressure on me, right? I couldn't just say, "Let's just poke it to the knuckle and just let it go. Nobody else can see." All I could think of was I have to focus in on getting it in there. So there's a few other things that happened, nothing worth mentioning. We get to the wonderful day of the wedding. Rainey looks beautiful. All of the wedding party is wonderful. My dad's doing an incredible job up there. And you know what I'm thinking about? That dumb ring. And I have a very normal man condition where I can only really think about one thing at a time. And I can't think of much anything else. And I definitely don't hear a lot of things that happen when I'm thinking about that one thing. And so I was thinking about the ring. And so that time came where the ring exchange happened. And Rainey does, or I think I do it first. So of course it happened first. I have the ring. My friend hands it to me. My dad starts saying things that I'm supposed to be repeating. And you know what I'm thinking about? The ring. And so I'm getting it on there and I poked it on. And then I realized nobody's talking. And I look up and my dad's going. And I went, "Boy, I have no idea what you just said." And he goes, "All right, listen, I need you to focus." And I'm sorry, I'm nervous. I got through the rest of it. But that weighs on me. But I imagine, up until this point, you guys probably haven't thought about that a whole lot. It hasn't been the shame of our family. It's been embarrassing to me. But after the wedding ceremony, which was, you know, another few minutes, and then we had a small little reception where there was cake and all the typical things, and then everybody went their separate ways, nobody thought about it. At least I hope. Nobody went home and were like, "Can you believe he forgot to say the thing and lost focus?" Maybe one or two people. But nobody's brought it up to me. And as I was reading this passage, I thought about that, how that moment, as embarrassing as it was, and I still hold it against myself, it was over and done with in that moment. There was no lasting legacy. I am the only person that relives that story and brings it up for 200 some people to hear. But in the culture of the Jews, as we look at this wedding feast that Jesus is attending, in their culture, this wedding, this first century wedding, wasn't a simple half day come and go event where, you know, you come to the ceremony, it's 20 minutes long, and then you go to the reception and you eat barbecue and have some cake and, you know, there's a dance maybe or something like that, and then you go home. This was a week-long social event of the year. This was so important. It was a public celebration because the public, you know, their lives were very much more communal. And to celebrate the wedding of two people within this community was something to be, was an accomplishment for everybody, not just the bride and the groom, and not just their immediate family. And imagine, in the middle of this very important event, in the middle of what is a public thing, you run out of the thing that brings joy, the wine. Now, listen, I'm a Baptist, okay? I grew up a Baptist. We try to make it Kool-Aid or whatever. It's what it says. It's wine, okay? And they correlated wine with joy. And now their joy has turned to shame because it has run out. And what should have been remembered as this week of rejoicing is instead going to be, as the realization of all of this starts to hit those who are hosting the event, it's going to be remembered as the embarrassment of a lifetime, possibly even something. This is crazy. As I was reading some commentaries, the groom could have been sued for this type of shortcoming. It's wild. It was an important thing. It's in this very moment that Jesus chooses to perform his first sign, his first miracle of his public ministry. And it wasn't in raising the dead. It wasn't in healing the sick. It's not in calming a storm, but it's turning water into wine. And so why? Why would Jesus choose this moment to perform this miracle? And the answer is simply this, because the miracle wasn't just about helping the bride and groom avoid embarrassment and to save face. It was a sign pointing to something much deeper, something that Jesus was all about and what he truly came to do. So before we dive any deeper, let me just read this passage to you. In John chapter 2, verse 1, it says this: "The next day, there was a wedding celebration in the village of Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there. and Jesus and his disciples were also invited into the celebration. The wine supply ran out during the festivities. So Jesus's mother told him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, that's not our problem," Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." But his mother told the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Standing nearby were 6 stone water jars used for Jewish ceremonial washing. Each could hold 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus told the servants, "Fill the jars with water." When the jars had been filled, he said, "Now dip some out and take it to the master of ceremonies." So the servants followed his instructions. When the master of ceremonies tasted the water that was now wine, not knowing where it had come from, though of course the servants knew, he called the bridegroom over. "A host always serves the best wine first," he said. "Then, when everyone has had a lot to drink, he brings out the less expensive wine. But you have kept the best until now." This miraculous sign at Cana in Galilee was the first time Jesus revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, this is an incredible story, and it has such incredibly deep meaning and foreshadowing. And I want to be respectful of your time, but the truth is I could spend hours just dissecting this passage alone. So I hope that you go back and maybe even study it a little bit more this week. You'll be amazed at what this opens up to your understanding of what Jesus' purpose was. So we're just going to focus on a couple little things. In fact, today, what I really want you to get is this, that Jesus came to bring new life, a life of abundance and joy, replacing the emptiness of religion with the fullness of his grace. If that's all you get today, that's a win, because that's what we need to understand. So at the heart of this story, there is a problem. As we kind of walk through these verses one by one, let's look at these first 3 verses. The problem is the wine has run out. And like I said, in these times, wine was a symbol of joy and blessing and God's goodness. And so to run out of this at a wedding is not just a catering issue, right? It's not just a supply issue. This was a crisis in the moment. And notice who brings the problem to Jesus. It's Mary. Although at this time, up until this time in the gospel, you have not, her name hasn't expressly been said, but it's just the mother of Jesus. He says in verse 3, "The wine supply ran out during the festivities, so Jesus's mother told him, 'They have no more wine.'" And it's interesting that Mary turns to Jesus with this statement because it wasn't his wedding. He was just an invited guest. He wasn't catering it. He wasn't hosting it. Some people suggest that maybe because Jesus and his disciples were late arrivals to this wedding, that they were the reason why they ran out of wine. And that's kind of silly and pretty far-fetched and certainly not the case. Others say that maybe Mary had something to do with the wedding party and she knew that Jesus could easily take care of the situation with a miracle. And maybe that's the case, but we don't have any scriptural evidence to prove that that was actually the case because this was his first public ministry sign. But what we see later in the passage is that the greater likelihood, what we come to infer based on the scenario is that the likely answer is that Mary was being taken care of by Jesus up to this point. Because most likely, because we don't see any evidence of it in the text, most likely Joseph has passed away by this time. And so Jesus is now Mary's provider. And she has depended on him for resources. And so she just turns to him as a normal act of everyday living to just say, "Can you believe the wine has run out? What could we do to help?" And in this moment, Jesus uses this time to transition their relationship. He responds in a way that is unusual. Look in verse 4. It says, "Dear woman, that's not our problem." Jesus replied, "My time has not yet come." Now, there's so much within these 2 statements here. In the NASB, I don't have this on the screen, but it says, "And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come.'" Now, at first glance, has anybody ever told their mom, "Woman"? You ever called your mom, "Woman"? That's where I come from, that's a smack upside the head. Okay? I don't know if I've ever gone that way, but probably because I was concussed afterwards. And that has just blanked out of my memory. But it sounds harsh when you first read it. But again, that's why you have to kind of dig a little deeper, because Jesus wouldn't have been harsh to his mother. He wouldn't have been rude to his mother. So what are we missing here? Well, as you dig into the text, and I loved revealing this because it made me feel proud, right? The best definition of this is not just woman, but ma'am, right? Good old Texas ma'am, right? When we grew up, it was yes ma'am, no ma'am, or man, right? You had to be proper in the South. And that's just the way, and maybe here too. Okay, I didn't grow up here. I grew up in Texas, and it was serious. You gave that respect to a teacher or a respected elder, right? Anyone that you respected. So he does this in a respectful yet distant way. That's the meaning of the woman that we see here in Scripture. Not harsh, but a distance. Certainly not motherly. What Jesus is doing here is he's gently shifting, even transforming the relationship, the nature of their relationship at this moment. Because like I said, up to this point, Mary related to him as her son, as at this point, her provider. But we see this major turning point here, which is very interesting that John notes this. He notices that this relationship has transformed. It was so, like, you have to imagine too, these disciples knew that this was his mother, okay? And so when Jesus says, woman, what does that concern us? They all had to go, oh my heavens, right? To the point where John was like, I'm gonna take that one down. It was a big deal. They had to be shocked. And then Jesus, what he's doing here, and that what John came to later recognize, was that signaled that his mission was now directed by someone else. He is now fully engaged to the will of his father, no longer at the request of his earthly mother. It's a subtle moment of transition that carries with it a deep weight. Mary's authority in his life has now given way to his father's authority in his life. He's saying, I love you and I respect you, but you no longer dictate the mission I have in life. My heavenly father does alone. And by extension, this is not why I'm here, to just clean up earthly temporary messes. Jesus is saying, I have come to fulfill the world's deepest need, to be rescued from their sin. That's why he says, my hour has not yet come. That signifies the understanding, which again, John comes to understand later as the moment of his crucifixion, the main purpose behind why he came to this earth. And then notice what Mary does. She doesn't argue. She didn't smack him. What does she do? She simply turns to the servants and says, look in verse 5, do whatever he tells you. That's faith. Their relationship has changed in this moment, and no longer as a mother to a son, she instead operates as a believer. That's powerful. She trusts him even when the answer might not be what she expected. Sometimes we do that in our own life, and we need to understand this truth, that when we bring our needs to Jesus, we might not always get the answer that we're looking for. But it doesn't change who Jesus is. It should change us and our heart towards him. Our faith should look like Mary's, leaving it in his hands and trusting in him fully for whatever the answer might be, even if it means different than what you expected or different than what you asked for. So let's move on to verses 4-6. So Jesus responds, of course, and he chooses to do it in such an incredible way. He looks over and he sees 6 stone jars that were by, right? These are the Jewish ceremonial washing jars. These are big containers. They're not wine barrels. They were not made for wine. They were used for this ritual, this tradition, this religious cleansing that the Old Testament Jews had to do in order before every meal. And Jesus takes these very jars and orders them filled with water, so that he might fill them with something new. Now, this is certainly a clue to what he is about to do for all humankind. This is a picture of what Jesus knew his whole purpose was, to replace the old order of Jewish law and transform it with something new, something eternal. Because we know now that religion by itself can't produce joy or transformation. The washing of hands can't cleanse our hearts. Rules don't renew souls. And Jesus is illustrating this very subtly. He didn't come to patch up old religion, to fix what was wrong with the Jewish system, or to add to it. He came to replace it completely with himself. That was his mission. And in verse 7, it says this, Jesus told the servants, fill the jars with water. When the jars had been filled, he said, now dip some out and take it to the master of ceremonies. So the servants followed his instructions. So then without any fanfare, without show, he transforms the water into wine. Due to the servant's obedience, he transforms this water into wine. And not just any wine. We see the master of ceremonies, after he tastes it, he looks at the bridegroom and he says, a host always serves the best wine first. He said, and then when everyone has had a lot to drink, he brings out the less expensive wine. But you have kept the best wine until now. That's how Jesus works. He doesn't just give us enough. He gives abundantly, more than we could ever ask or imagine. He doesn't just restore joy. He makes it overflow. And this is what he should do in all of us. This is what he wishes to do in all of our hearts, to transform us from the inside out, right? We come to him like water, just ordinary, plain, common, broken, useless, really. And he makes us new. He transforms us from the inside out. And just like the water became wine, he should change our nature as well when we submit to his lordship. In the same way, when you live without Christ, you may be a moral, good person. You may do a lot of right, good things and follow the rules. But the truth is, you're still empty. You still need to be forgiven. With Christ as Savior, we become transformed into something completely and totally new. Paul said it in 2 Corinthians 5:17, which we've read quite a bit, but it's so important for us to understand this truth. That means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone, and the new life has begun. That is a powerful statement, and that's what Christ does in us. He doesn't just patch us up. He remakes us into something altogether new. When people see the joy that's in us, the hope that's in us, the new life that is in us, they should catch a glimpse of what Jesus has done in our lives and how that is transforming through us into the world around us. And then look what should happen. Because of the knowledge of what Jesus does, verse 11 says what hopefully happens in all of our lives. This miraculous sign at Cana in Galilee was the first time Jesus revealed his glory. And look at this. And his disciples believed in him. John calls this a sign, not just a miracle, but a sign pointing to something greater. Just like the wine revealed Jesus' glory, our transformed lives are meant to point towards him. That's what we should look like. We don't just accept Christ as Savior so that we get out of hell free. It should transform us. It should change everything about our lives. The sign reveals his glory. The water into wine points to the old covenant giving way to the new. The ritual has been replaced with relationship. The emptiness has been replaced with abundance, and death has come to life. We have been moved from death to life. We are transformed because of what Jesus does. And it all is pictured in this very simple story. There was no pomp and circumstance. There was no incredible things. In fact, only the disciples and the servants saw this. And because of it, they believed in him. That's the overarching purpose of John's book, so that we might believe. The miracle wasn't for the bride and the groom. It wasn't for the masses in the moment. It was for the disciples. It was for us. those who trust in him, so that we might believe and see his glory. So what do I want to do with all of this? Right? This is an incredible story. There's incredible pictures there and illustrations of what Jesus would do on a grander scale. But what do we do? How does this work in our lives? Well, I think there's two things that I want us to really lean into today. And for the rest of this week, I really want you to lean into these things. I want you to look for an opportunity to serve quietly. Again, Jesus didn't make a huge scene of this. And I think for us, for our lives, we could do the same. Like the servants who filled the jars, maybe just do one act that's unseen in the world today, in your world. Maybe help a coworker or encourage your spouse some way. Maybe support your neighbor. Maybe mow their patch of lawn. Whatever it is, there's a lot of different ways that we can do this. But don't do it for your glory, but simply for him, with no expectation of recognition. And the second thing is this: I want you to just celebrate God's goodness, the joy that he brings in your life. Pick one intentional moment of joy with others this week. It could just be a meal around the table with your family where you take time to be thankful for the joy. Why do we have to do that only at Thanksgiving? What can we do this week where we can express joy? Maybe invite someone into your home and celebrate with a meal. Celebrate how Jesus is the giver of new life for all who would believe. I had the incredible opportunity last night, I'm running on a very small amount of sleep and a whole lot of coffee right now. Maybe you can tell. My dad and I went to the Michigan game last night. Awesome, wonderful. If you've ever been to the Michigan game, super exciting. It was my first game under the lights, and man, they do it right. Okay, there was a whole lot of excitement in the air. There were so many students at this game because of, I believe, one player, right? Everybody is so excited because this new quarterback from Belleville, is now their quarterback. And it was, there's so much pomp and circumstance, right? There's so much, there's the jets that fly over, there's these guys parachuting down into the stadium, there's the band, and there's all these songs and lights. It's so awesome. That's what is normal for us, right? When something big starts, we make it big, right? We have big opening ceremonies, and we have all of these fun things. But Jesus, he didn't start his ministry that way. He could have. He was the God of the universe. He could have had the biggest light show ever. He could have become the star at this wedding. But that wasn't his purpose. His purpose is not to make himself great in this earthly throne, but instead to do something so much more important. He came to take what was empty and to fill it up. He came to take what was ordinary and make it extraordinary. He came to bring new life in each and every one of us. And the question is, will you bring him your empty jar? Will you let him fill your life up? Because Jesus came not to just improve your life, to improve the old self that you are, but to bring you into something entirely new and better. Something that overflows with joy and grace. If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior, I'm begging you today to do that. It's the most important decision you'll ever make. That's why he came, to change your heart from the inside out, to give you the ability to be free from the penalty of your sin. And all it takes is your willingness to humble yourself and to say yes and receive that free gift. If that's you today, I would love to talk to you right after the service. Just come say, I'm ready to receive the free gift. I want newness in me. And I'll be happy to talk with you through that. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you, God, for the gift of new life, for overflowing joy, that only comes through Jesus Christ as our Savior. Lord, I pray for anyone in here that does not know you as Savior, those who are trying to just follow rules, trying to just be good enough, God, that may they lay that down at your feet and receive you as Savior. God, we have times in our lives where we forget. It's not about rules. It's not about doing necessarily what's right. It's all about you and the heart change that you bring each and every one of us. So like the water in these jars, God, change us to be new wine. God, you are so good and you are so capable. You came in an unexpected way, lived in an unexpected manner to bring about an unexpected result, which is exactly what we all need. We thank you so much for that. And it's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. I hope you have a wonderful, joy-filled week this week. If you ever need anything, let us know. Have a wonderful Labor Day. Enjoy tomorrow.